to Revelation chapter 20, which can be found on, I believe it's page 1040 of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's word for us today. A moment of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for this wonderful worship service. Lord, thank you for this church and your people that you have gathered here this morning. Lord, I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Lord, I pray that hard hearts would be softened. I pray that cold hearts would be warmed with affection to your Son. I pray, Lord, that the words that I speak this morning would resonate and you would work in the lives of your people here this morning, Lord. And I pray that those who don't know you, Lord, would you bless them by calling them into your family, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So earlier this spring, Pastor Mike and I had a discussion about the preaching calendar, and I let him know I would really love another chance to preach from the book of Revelation. So Pastor Mike's family vacation gave me the chance to be up here today. In fact, next Sunday, Matthew Lautz is going to be preaching, and on the following Sunday, Clint Klepp will lead us through the opening verses of chapter 21. So over the next couple of weeks, some of us who don't get a chance to preach regularly will be opening up the word for you. Now, when I received my text for today, I was eager to dig in. So I started out as I usually do, praying, reading, rereading the passage. And I also took a look at the Bible study notes, or the study Bible notes, to refresh myself on the passage. The notes I encountered in the study Bible read something like this. These verses are among the most controversial in Revelation. Responsible scholars disagree on the meaning of this passage. So, of course, I had visions of this massive controversy exploding, a split in Grace Church, and some other general pandemonium ensuing based on my preaching of this controversial text from this controversial book, all while Pastor Mike is out on vacation at Disney hanging out with Mickey Mouse. So One of my prayers for this Sunday worship service is that actually this would prove to be an uncontroversial sermon on a controversial text. I want to present the text to you to the best of my ability, and Lord willing, help us to apply it in a meaningful way to our lives. So I do think a quick recap of the current series is helpful. Our current sermon series is titled True and Just Are Your Judgments, and it covers chapters 15 through 20 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. These chapters detail the final set of judgments which are being poured out on God's enemies, starting with the seven bowls of God's wrath. And although the judgments are incredibly severe, there's no indication that the opponents of God repent. Babylon, which in John's time would have been recognized as Rome, is portrayed as the great prostitute. The beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth have this unholy alliance where they lust after the wealth and power of Babylon, all while they make war on the Lamb and trample the saints. In the end, Babylon, the great prostitute, is hated by the beast and devoured by her former allies. The fall of Babylon is great, and the merchants, the sailors, and the kings of the earth, they weep because all of their hope and all of their worth were tied up in her luxuries and her false security. We never once read that they shed even a tear for the saints who were martyred within her walls. And through all of this, we see that heaven rejoices as God delivers his true and just judgments. Then we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a beautiful image of the consummation of Christ and his bride. Last week, we went through one of the most striking images in the entire Bible, where Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rides in on his white horse. He who is faithful and true, the very Word of God became flesh. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but with eyes like a flame of fire, he has come to execute his righteous judgment. The battle, which Pastor Mike referred to as the battle that never was, ends in total victory. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The rest of God's opponents are slain, and the birds gorge on their flesh. But there's one thing missing. There's one major thing we haven't been told yet. What about Satan? What about that great dragon, the deceiver, the accuser, the father of all lies and murder, the ancient serpent? Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 10 answers this question definitively. Satan is destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. We also get another slightly trickier question answered, which is, where are the saints? The main point I'm going to present this morning is that Satan is destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire while the saints are with Christ. Again, the main point, Satan is destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire while the saints are with Christ. In order to arrive at my main point, we are going to visit three destinations: a bottomless pit, a throne room, and a broad plain. The first destination is the bottomless pit. Babylon is gone. The beast and the false prophet have been tossed into the lake of fire. But the question remains, where's Satan? In the opening verses of chapter 20, John sees an angel coming down from heaven with a key in one hand and a chain in the other. Notice that right away, it isn't even Jesus that deals with Satan directly, but one of God's angels, and not even a named angel. Satan, right at the opening of this chapter, is exposed as weak and ultimately powerless. He cannot do anything unless God allows him to do it. Jesus looks to one of his thousands or even 10,000s of angels and says, "Hey, can you go deal with this rebel? I need him out of my sight while I take care of some other things." The angel seizes the dragon, that great serpent, Satan, the devil himself, and without putting up a fight, Satan is bound, thrown in the bottomless pit, which is shut and sealed for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Satan has always been on a leash, and his leash just got a lot shorter. Now, there's some disagreement as to how completely the binding of Satan restricts his power. Is he totally powerless, or is he limited in his ability to deceive the nations? This is the first point where honest biblical scholars disagree, but one thing is clear. Satan's rebellion against God and his furious war against the church is over. Even after being thrown out of heaven, as we read in Revelation 12, Satan continued to wage his war by enlisting the kings and the kingdoms of this earth to persecute God's people. And even after all his minions have been soundly defeated, there isn't any sense of regret, nor a drop of remorse or repentance. And like that, boom. Case closed, Satan is cuffed and stuffed into the back seat of the squad car. It seems like his story might be over, but there's one exception, because we read, although he is bound for 1,000 years, we are told he must be released for a little while, which is an ominous detail that we'll get to later. But with that, we do get to one of the first big questions from this text. What about the 1,000 years? This is often referred to as the millennium. One question is the 1,000 years literal or figurative? Is the 1,000 years occurring in the past, present, or future from our vantage point? And is it occurring in the past, present, or future from the original reader's vantage point? The answers to this question, this one detail of the 1,000-year period that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, have proven to be very divisive over the years. Churches have at times required affirmation to a very specific interpretation of the millennium. At Grace Church, we do not require any such adherence. Our statement of faith leaves open the possibility for a number of different views on this text. So what do I think? I'm not sure. And I mean, really, I'm not sure, because I approach this text with a great deal of humility, recognizing that we are nearly 2,000 years since Revelation was written, and that sincere Bible-believing Christians do not agree on one single interpretation. So that gives me pause. The first thing I would say is I do think it's quite possible the 1,000 years is figurative. John makes extensive use of symbols and figurative language all throughout the book of Revelation. So it's possible we are not talking about a literal 1,000 years. But whether it's literal or figurative, we are talking about a long period of time. For comparison, in Revelation 13, we read that the first beast is allowed to exercise its authority for a mere 42 months. 1,000 years is much, much longer. So it could be a literal 1,000 years, or it could be figurative for a perfect amount of time, with 1,000 being 10 times 10 times 10. I personally lean to the figurative side, but this debate is going to go on until Christ returns, so I don't intend to solve it this morning. I think the more interesting interpretive issue is trying to determine when in time the events described in Revelation 20 are occurring. Are they chronologically following chapter 19? Or is this another retelling of the judgment of God from a different angle? There are a few commonly held interpretations that I'll go over in a second. But one thing to note is that all of the major views hold some things in common, some key things, including that Christ will return bodily, that there is a day of judgment, and that all those who have placed their faith in Christ will enjoy his presence eternally. The major views are classified based on when the millennium recurs relative to the second coming of Christ. The premillennial position is that this age, the church age, will end with Christ's return, which will usher in the millennium, and then followed by the final judgment. People who hold a premillennial position believe Christ will return before the millennial reign. And I think this might be the most natural position to hold if you just focus on this specific text. The next position is the post-millennial view. For post-millennials, the church age, the current age, will transition or move into a millennial reign, a time of Christian flourishing here on earth, and then Christ will return to judge. So Christ returns after, post the millennium. And there's a third position, there's an amillennial position, and it's spelled like millennial with the letter A in front of it. So normally when you put an A in front of something, it negates the word, like theist becomes atheist when you put an A in front of it. So the name amillennial is a little deceiving because amillennials do believe that the current age, this age, the church age, is the millennial age, as Christ is currently ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, and at the appointed time he will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, each of these views can have significant implications as to how you interpret the rest of the book of Revelation, and it can impact your view of the world. It can impact what you think is the future for Christianity here on earth, and it can impact what you think the role of Christians is in the here and now. Where do I stand, you might ask? I don't know. At the moment, I would say I'm probably 60-40 between amillennial and pre. I think the amillennial position fits a little better with the rest of the New Testament text on the final things. But just so you see, we have room here at Grace Church for different views. Pastor Mike is probably 60-40 the other way, with favoring premillennial. And the details of each of these positions are too long and too complex for a Sunday sermon. They're important, so I had to make mention of them. But suffice it to say, there are major strengths and significant challenges with each of the major positions. So I want you to keep in mind that although these things are important, I don't believe the timing of the millennium is actually the primary point of this text. I think the primary point of these first few verses is that Satan is easily restrained. At the proper time, he is bound and stuffed into the pit. He is effortlessly put in his place until the time for his final judgment has come. This serves to emphasize God's full and complete control over everything. And as a note of application, I know there are some people who do not agree with my position on the millennium or Pastor Mike's position. Perhaps you are adamant that it is a literal 1,000 years. That's okay. Perhaps you have a very strong opinion on one of the major positions for the millennium's place and time. That's also okay. The thing is, I could line up a list of respected theologians that held each of the major views. So I would just advise that we each hold on to our interpretations with an open hand. I think we should engage in these discussions with a sense of awe and humility, and we should recognize that only God knows perfectly what the future holds. So with that, let's move on to the second destination on our journey, where John sees thrones. I theorize that Revelation 19 might leave the readers asking a question: what about Satan? They might well ask, what about the saints? Where are they? Last we saw Christ's faithful followers, they were attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. After seeing Satan locked in the pit, we come to a starkly different destination, where John then sees thrones, and the people seated on them are those who have been given the authority to judge. John also sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, as well as those who have not received the mark of the beast. And these different groups represent the whole people of God, the saints, those who have been martyred, those who have refused to worship the beast, and those who have been appointed to judge. And the saints aren't just judging. We go on to read that the saints came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John refers to this as the first resurrection, and later goes on to say that they will be priests of God and of Christ. And this is a wonderful picture of the saints who are ruling, judging, serving with Christ for 1,000 years. What a contrast to the restrained Satan who is bound and locked in a pit for this same 1,000-year period, while the saints are enjoying being in the presence of God. But this, again, brings us to some more difficult points of interpretation. One question is the location of the thrones. Are they earthly thrones or heavenly thrones? We have seen thrones before in Revelation all throughout the book, chapter 4, 5, 7, 8, 11, 14, and 19, in each case describe thrones as being located in heaven. So it would be easy to assume that the thrones in chapter 20 are located in heaven as well. However, there's some disagreement. Some read verse 1 of this chapter, which describes the angel coming down from heaven, as an indication that the thrones we're talking about right now are earthly thrones. And this is often tied up in one's interpretation of the millennium. A second big question from this text is exactly what is meant by the term first resurrection. The only thing we know for certain is that those who share in the first resurrection are immune from the second death, which we later learn is the eternal lake of fire. Here there are two possibilities. The first resurrection could be bodily, which is what Pastor Mike believes. And he shared with me that every time the word resurrection is used in the New Testament, it is referring to a bodily resurrection, which is a pretty strong point. However, I do think it's possible that the first resurrection refers to believers who have died in the flesh and are currently ruling with Christ from heaven. Again, this is a subject of much debate, which I don't intend to settle, but I would encourage you, those of you who are highly interested in these things, to study them on your own. And again, these open questions are important, but not primary. What is primary in this section of text is that the saints are blessed. In verse 6, John delivers the fifth of seven blessings from the book of Revelation, where we read this: "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The blessing is freedom from the second death and also being with Christ and reigning with him for 1,000 years. Now, I know there's at least a few of you out there that can't stand unanswered questions. So I want to read a paragraph from Craig Koester's book entitled Revelation and the End of All Things. In this section of the book where he's going through chapter 20, he addresses this question, this speculation about exactly where are the saints and exactly when is the millennium. I'll read his quote from his book. He says, "John speaks of the saints' whereabouts in relational rather than geographic terms. Each time we might expect him to say that they reigned on earth, he says that they reigned with Christ. The relational answer with Christ points us to the heart of life in the millennial kingdom. John is more concerned with who than with where. Having assured readers that the saints will be with Christ, John leaves most other questions unanswered, as if to say, what more do you need to know?" I like that quote because it encourages us not to be frustrated at the lack of clarity over the timing of the millennium or knowing exactly where the saints are. The real question for us right here and right now is, are we living in the reality that we are always and forever going to be with Christ? Whenever the millennium is, we will be with Christ. We will also be with Christ when the new heavens and the new earth become our eternal dwelling place. And there's a real sense that right now, in this moment, we are with Christ because his Holy Spirit dwells within us. From 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Saints, are we living in light of the reality that we now, always, and forever will be with Christ? Christ has enlisted us to help build his church, and nothing can stop it. As he told Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ in his church. So live in this reality. And if you have been raised with Christ, don't get stuck in endless controversies, but seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And now on to our third and final destination that I would call, that I called the Broad Plain. I want to restate this point Pastor Mike made last week. If the Bible were nothing more than a grand story, one might find that towards the end of the book, we read of an epic battle where the forces of good and evil clash, and the reader sits on the edge of their seat, reading intently to find out who is going to be victorious. Think of the conclusion of the Lord of the Rings movies or the Chronicles of Narnia. If this is your first time reading the last book of the Bible and you have been waiting for the final battle to unfold, then you are going to be really disappointed. Because here's the thing, the Bible isn't a story. It's the revealed word of God. And what it tells us about the final battle is that it's no battle at all. The Bible presents a very clear picture of Satan as the primary adversary of God. Satan is described as proud, fierce, cruel, powerful, deceitful, at times subtle. He's called the devil, the evil one, the father of lies, Lucifer, the tempter, the accuser, the dragon, the serpent, Beelzebul. Satan is the ruler of demons, and he seeks to lead all in rebellion against God, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible warns we must at all times be aware of and on guard against him and his ways. Remember, he has successfully deceived countless people over human history and is still working to deceive people today. What we read in verses 7 through 9 is at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. He successfully deceives the nations once again, which is amazing because even after 1,000 Satan-free years, some fall headfirst for his lies again. Satan assembles Gog and Magog, and their number is like the sand of the sea. These names, Gog and Magog, they sound strange to us. They come from the prophet Ezekiel, and they were Israel's pagan oppressors. John uses these names to represent the armies of God's enemies, and they march on the camp of the saints in the city of God. But before the battle even begins, we read that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. And just like that, the armies arrayed against God are gone. The devil, who had deceived them all, is thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. All his rage, his rebellion, his murderous and lying heart gone, never to be heard from again. Satan has reached his final destination, living out an eternity of torment as God's righteous and final judgment comes to pass. And that's it. There's no mention of Satan, this great enemy, again. The embodiment of sin and rebellion, who readers were introduced to in Genesis chapter 3 as the lying serpent, meets his final end in the third to the last chapter of the Bible. And with that, I want to conclude by asking a few questions. First, who are you following? And second, where is your final destination? And as I bring this to a conclusion, I recognize there are some people either here this morning or some people listening to this message who think I'm crazy. Straight up crazy for getting up here and preaching about Satan in the year 2023. Pop culture likes to present a comical caricature of Satan. Think of Dana Carvey as the church lady. The other thing the world likes to do is hold Satan up as a symbol of human flourishing for people who rebel against cultural norms. In any event, surely civilized, modern people don't believe in Satan, do they? I remembered a quote from the movie The Usual Suspects, which starred Kevin Spacey. The movie was a crime thriller, which culminates in the lead detective realizing he has been duped by Kevin Spacey. It's a little spoiler, but the movie's 1995, so if you haven't seen it yet, you're out of luck. So as the detective is struck with the awareness that he has been deceived, he remembers a moment where Kevin Spacey said, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Scripture is not silent on this. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The retailer Target found themselves in the middle of a controversy recently by featuring a collection of Pride Month clothing designed by Eric Carnell. The designer's most controversial t-shirt featured the picture of an evil-looking goat with a slogan that reads, "Satan respects pronouns." In an article published in the Daily Wire, Carnell is quoted as saying he doesn't believe in Satan. But he goes on to say the following, "Satan loves you and respects who you are. You're important and valuable in this world, and you deserve to treat yourself with love and respect. LGBT plus people are so often referred to as being a product of Satan or going against God's will, so fine, we'll hang with Satan instead." Carnell continues, "Satanists don't actually believe in Satan. He's merely a symbol of passion, pride, liberty. So naturally, Satan respects pronouns. He loves all LGBT plus people." Now, this isn't a sermon about social issues, but I find it telling that while Carnell says he doesn't believe in Satan, at the same time, he embraces the fact that Satan represents going against God's will. So while claiming not to believe in Satan, he is unwittingly lining up right behind the very real and the very deceptive Satan. Carnell and all who follow Satan are being led down a road of despair. They are being ushered down to an eternity of punishment. Matthew's going to have more to say about this punishment next Sunday. And you know, we have read all along that Satan has been working against God to deceive people, to compel, to coerce, to force or bribe people into worshiping him instead of God. He has been contending for worship all along. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when a crafty serpent put himself between God and Eve. He lied to Eve, he twisted God's word, and compelled her to follow her own heart. Adam and Eve followed the snake, and sin entered the world, bringing along with it deadly, murderous consequences. Chaos and disorder followed quickly. And had God not intervened, we would all be doomed. Satan and his counterfeit trinity desperately desire worship. They want human beings to follow them, whatever the cost. They will use any means necessary to usurp God. But here's what we learn from Revelation 20. We learn that Satan's final destination is the lake of fire. We have so clearly stated in this text that Satan in the end is a defeated foe, yet he continues to try and drag people down with him. Satan leads his followers to death while speaking sweet lies into their ears. Christ died speaking truth so that his followers would have eternal life. Christ died for your sins and on the third day rose from the dead, certifying beyond any reasonable doubt that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After rising from the dead, Jesus told his disciples to follow him, to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, to go and make disciples of all nations. In this chapter, in the final defeat of Satan, with the saints' secure position with Christ, we see it as Jesus Christ, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe. He alone is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the one seated at the right hand of God the Father. It was Christ who ascended to heaven and has all angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. And we have him, the ultimate high priest, the very one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And it is Christ who is with us always to the end of the age. That is it. Case closed. Who is left to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Our role is to hold firm to our faith in Jesus Christ and await his glorious return. Remembering, for the one who conquers, Christ will grant us to sit with him on his throne, just as he conquered and sat down with his Father. You know, we read in Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen. And in the moments before he is drug out of the city and stoned to death for his testimony, he says this. He says, "Behold, I have seen the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, in the last moments of his natural life, was blessed to see Christ welcoming him. His faith turned to sight as he moved closer to his final destination with Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the final moment of your life. What will you see? Will you see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? Or will you be horrified to see an endless lake of fire, and only at that moment realize your final destination isn't what Satan promised it would be? Your final destination depends on who you are following. Are you following Christ, the life-giving Savior who freely extends his hand of grace to all sinners who repent and place their faith in him? Or are you following Satan, who is perfectly happy to lie to you and drag you down to hell along with him? I'm praying that God uses this message to open your eyes to the truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for this worship service today. Lord, thank you for this glorious word. Lord, thank you for your people that you have assembled here. And Lord, I just ask that your word would continue to work in the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there are any who don't know you, would you blast through their stony heart and give them the gift of eternal life in your Son? Lord, we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray.